Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in Revelation 19. And I'll again read to you this whole chapter beginning at verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, as the voice of the mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we've already taken several Sundays looking at chapter 19, and as we have done so, at least the first portion of 19, and the verses that we have read and unfolded together in this chapter, especially up to verse 10, really marks the end of the vision that began in chapter 17, verse 1, with the angel with the last or the seventh plague or vial that was to be poured out. And, of course, chapter 19 begins on a note quite different than the end of chapter 17 and 18. chapter 17, 18 looks at the demise, the judgment, the destruction of Babylon, the city of Babylon, or the whore, the great harlot, who is described for us and is identified as Babylon, the city. And we're not to think so much just of one literal historic city, though certainly in the past we have the destruction recorded for us of literal Babylon in the Old Testament. But it's a picture, it's a symbol. And so we have to be careful with over-literalization and recognize this is a book of symbols. And we have a number of symbols in this chapter, which is highly symbolic. And certainly we recognize that when we read toward the end of this chapter and speaking about eating flesh. It begins, though, on a note of praise. And I'm thankful for these hymns. This was the last in the series of hymns that we have found throughout the book of Revelation. There's much to be learned from them, much we have seen together, and certainly other things that we could have said when we read this or any other of the words of praise that are found in Old Testament or New Testament, especially here in the book of Revelation, as a celebration of the people of God, the whole people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, those who are saved and the elect. In heaven, this is clearly a vision of heaven. Now, within this great vision that's coming to an end, and as we look at it, we have to look at it and then move on and look at some of the other aspect, just as we have done in the book of Revelation. But just because we deal with one thing and then deal with another, something else that's just as important and revealed to us, does not necessarily mean that these follow a certain chronological order. Just with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, we don't think that one takes place and then the other has to take place and then the other, and one doesn't take. But we understand that these are to be looked at simultaneously. Because you have to explain when you look at a picture. John is seeing this great picture before him in the vision, and he focuses on these various things that the Lord is giving him, and he has to describe him in some order. And so he does. And so we say, though those seals and the trumpets and the vials, and this is the last vial, though we can see them taking place over that whole period from Christ's ascension to his second coming, yet they all, at the end of the series of sevens, bring us closer to the end, and they all end with the judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to bear that in mind. And that's what we see here in this praise. It's praise because judgment has fallen on that Babylon, all that which is opposed to God and His Christ, culmination of it all in the world. And it comes to close really here in verse 10. And then, Lord willing, we take up another vision, though the chapter doesn't end, and we don't have that chapter division, we go on. The 17-18 looks at the destruction and judgment of Babylon. Now in these remaining verses, and that's not all that's being seen, we will see the destruction or the judgment that falls on the beasts from the sea, and the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, the beast from the earth who's identified as the false prophet, especially in these last couple verses, and you can hear that. And again, let's not so much think chronological. That happened and then this happened. No, but we just have to deal with that order. And then we'll move on to 20, and we'll bring this up again. But 20 is not to be found following 17, 18, and 19, what we read about that, just like many other scriptures. When we read of the seals and we went on to the trumpets and we went on to the vials, though the vials will certainly last and bring us to the end, and yet we recognize many of these things are repeating the same ideas but different perspectives. And so actually chapter 20, when we enter into chapter 20, I'm going to do that today, and I'm not going to do it, Lord willing, next week either. I don't know when I'm going to get to it. But when we get to 20, we go way back. We go way back, and it takes us back to describe in another aspect, a different aspect, that which we saw in chapter 12. Chapter 12, we all should think of chapter 12 as the Old Testament church, as Christ comes forth, and then, of course, the persecution and of Satan or the dragon upon the church. So that really takes us back. So the problem is that people have taken this out of context and put it in a chronological order and missed what it really said. And tried to deal with it when they say literally, though the literalists are full of symbolism. Now, when we say it's full of symbolism, we don't mean it's not real and genuine, and the things have happened and are happening and certainly will happen at the last day of the coming in Christ and the judgment. So let's bear that in mind. Now, before we do so, okay, sermon's over. Before we do so, I want to look at these last couple verses here in chapter 19. Not only, of course, was it praise for the destruction of Babylon, but it's praise and thanksgiving and pictured for us in a highly symbolic way is the beautiful fellowship and communion of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's a praise with God's victory through Christ the Lamb and His judgment on the wicked, but praise for the culmination. It's the beginning. Chapter 19 here with the marriage supper is the beginning of eternity. It's the beginning of eternity. But then we step back, you say, when we go to verse 11. We step back again and see the judgment, as I mentioned, on the first and second beasts, the first beast and the false prophet. And then 20 will take us back again. But as I was readying this, I realized we have to be careful not to run ahead. There are scriptures, we need to deal in a general way, and other things that it's easy to pass by, but there are noteworthy things. And so I want to look at some of these noteworthy things in verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we noted earlier in passing how in the book of Revelation, seven times, and of course it's significant, number seven is significant. It was God who chose that number and has used that number. Seven times we have that term, blessed. And we made a general reference to it then and certainly looked at the particular scripture that we found it. So this is what the seventh beatitude, that's what beatitude means, a blessing. This is the fourth. I don't expect anybody to remember this. We'd have to write it down and read it about it all the time. But this is the fourth in line of the seventh beatitudes that's pronounced that God brings heavenly, eternal, spiritual blessing. Blessed are those who are called. They're not just, it's not just the idea of an invitation. You send out an invitation, or you call somebody on the phone We're having a dinner. Will you come? And it will be a blessed time of fellowship and food. It's not this reference. If you're called, you're there. This is the effectual calling. This is the election and predestination and the effectual calling of God to all the saints who we've had pictured here, both as the bride, and we've spoken of the bride, and the guests, the one and the same. And of course, last week we focused on the fine linen, which is called the righteousness of the saints, or the righteousness of Christ, that the bride is covered and clothed with, making herself ready, granted to her for this glorious appearing of Christ and the marriage supper. Now the next phrase I think is important, because it's a reaffirmation and assurance that God is true and that His Word is true. And it's certainly not the only time we find it in Scripture, and not the only time we find it in the book of Revelation, because we'll look at them in a few minutes. And it's not just something that we should gloss over quickly or read over, but again, we're called upon to reaffirm our basic beliefs. The root of God's revelation, the truth of Scripture. And so we read that in that last phrase of verse 9, and He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, certainly in the specific context, this is seeking to reaffirm or establish in the mind of John, who has received this, who is receiving this, and of course is passing this along as God's instrument and agent to the seven churches of his time and all the believers as they read the Scripture, and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from his time to now and continue to the end, that what he has seen and heard, what has been revealed to him, is true and accurate and trustworthy and reliable and infallible. That they're just not empty words or words to be have no meaning, or words that are to be forgotten or discarded, but they're words to be received and meditated on and believed and confessed. The Bible reminds us, way back in the Old Testament, through the prophet Balak, as God used and spoke through him, even when he sought to do that which he didn't want to do, and others wanted him to do, and curse God's people and bless the actions of those without faith. One of the things that he says, and one of a tremendous thing that rings true in the Scripture, is firm to us all, found in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God is not a man. That's the problem with a lot of people's idea of God, a lot of people's theology, even with the church. They begin to make God over in the image of man rather than realizing man is made in the image of God. And God is entirely different and above man. So he declares that God is not a man that he should lie. You can draw a lot of things from that scripture and remind us that men, because of their relationship to Adam and because of their own transgression, are not necessarily faithful to the word and their promise, and are prone to deceive. they have been deceived and followed the great deceiver, the father of all lies. And man in his sin and his weakness does not always speak the truth. Many times he doesn't want to even speak the truth. But not so of God. God is not a man, nor does he have any of the weaknesses or faults or sins or inabilities of man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? So this is the reaffirmation we have, not only concerning the vision of the angel, the seventh angel and the seventh vial, as the judgment of God upon the wicked, but the joy and the song of the righteous in their heavenly home for eternity, dressed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and to reaffirm the same thing that he's already said, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? Well, there's anyone to make good on his word and his promises is God, because one, he doesn't lie, and two, he and he alone has the ability and the will to deliver, to fulfill, and accomplish what he has spoken on. You can count on God. You can count on God. You know, especially at this time when we're inundated with politics and elections and whether it's commercialism on TV or an ad and as they promise things they want you to buy, or whether it's the candidates as they run for office who promise the world but cannot deliver. Maybe sometimes they have no intent to deliver. You can always absolutely count on God. God is faithful in what he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do, and what he said. Christ is coming. Judgment will fall upon the world. Time will come to an end. Eternity will begin. And the Lamb is victorious in those within the Lamb. You can always count on God. Now, as again I say, this relates to the vision that starts in 17:1, but applies to the whole of Scripture, because we see that same phrase written again in chapter 21:5. You know, it's enough for God to say something, or the Bible to pronounce or have some Scripture once, but when it's repeated again and again, it could call our attention to it, especially when it's in the same book. And we turn over as we move over in the chapters and see in chapter 21, verse 5. And John has another vision. Now, this is a whole other vision as he sees the new heaven and the new earth and all that's pictured for us in its genuine nature and reality in the symbolism. And when I say symbolism, I believe in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem, but there's certainly symbols in it, so it's another vision. So what he's told us of the judgment is true, the second coming, and so what he's telling us in this new vision that's related, and we have that same repetition in verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, now this is God, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. They're genuine and they're real. They're genuine and they're real. And it's interesting to note here, and we could speak at length to that as a side point within the emphasis of the words being true, that they're not hollow. This is not the only time that John is instructed to write down which he saw. Matter of fact, in the very beginning of the of this book, the very beginning of this vision, in chapter 1, verse 11, and then again in chapter 14, verse 13, and then again in chapter 9, verse 9, and here, John is instructed to write and to record what he has written. And that's a blessed thing. That's why we have the Bible. We're Bible believers, Bible carriers. We read the words of Scripture. I've often said, and I say it again, that some of the finest and greatest words other than Scripture, certainly they're not inspired, but they express the teaching of Scripture concerning this. We noted that when we began the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. It emphasized that we believe in revelation. We begin with the doctrine of revelation. God has revealed himself. But we don't end with that. We recognize he's revealed himself in Christ, and he's revealed himself in his word and scripturated that revelation. So that's why our spiritual forefathers in the Westminster Confession, in the first chapter, says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times, right from Hebrews chapter 1, and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, his people, the fathers. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same, that same revelations, that same word, wholly, entirely, unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be the most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Okay. John's receiving this in a vision. But God does not reveal himself or his truth any longer to anyone in visions and dreams or writings on the wall or anything like. That's important. Because the truth is established. It's fixed. It can be examined. It can be read. It can believe. We can compare one with an, you know, one scripture with another to discern and to get rid of all the errors. There's nothing more important in our historic Christian faith, Protestant understanding of this. And each and every time that any just goes slightly one way or another off the mark here, they get into all kinds of errors. Whether it's the Pentecostals or the Charismatics and the Mystics, or it's the Hallow Campings, or it's the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the, how many others? The false religion, or it's Rome. See how fast Rome has changed. Now you can be forgiven for your abortion. So I don't know if that's a promotion of abortions this year, so you can be forgiven next year. Now you have free reign. You can be married 3-4 times as long as they're going to know everybody, whether you have 1 or 10 children. As long as you agree now, and you'll get forgiven and be embraced by Mother Rome. I'm telling you, these things are being fulfilled right before our eyes. and she embraces everyone and everything except the truth. Except the truth. The false prophet, the beast from the earth, supporting the beast from the sea. Don't let me get diverted. Don't let me get diverted. But here it is. But I write these things, they're true, because the sayings are true. Now, notice again, and I'm telling you, you can go back to the Old Testament. We did when we were studying many times, and they wrote those things. They're instructed to write the prophets, and then they took them over and put them in the Ark of the Covenant as the fixed word of God, the objective word of the living God. Now, notice again in the 22nd chapter. Go to the 22nd Revelation. In verse 6. Now here we're coming to the end. I mean, this is the end. This is the end chapter. This is the final word. This is the close. This is the summary of it all. And we see what is written in verse 6. 22:6. And so what is said in 19. And what is said of that vision. And what is said in 21 of that vision, here is saying of the whole book, but it's not only saying of the whole book, it's saying of the whole of Scripture. That's an important point. It's a basic point. It's one of the first fundamentals that we should be taught and believe, but sometimes we forget it, and we let loose, and we say all kinds of silly things. And all kinds of nonsense comes into our thinking. So John writes here, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets, he spoke through the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things which must, not maybe, possibility, but must, certainty. Look at the certainty. Shortly be done. So what is written is written. It's fixed. It's determined. It's ordained. It's appointed. I'm trying to think of other words. I couldn't think of any other words. By the Almighty. And nothing past, present, or future will deter what John has seen in any of these visions, or the whole book, or the whole Word of God, from failing. All has been, is, and will be fulfilled and accomplished. Write these words, not sounds of false uttering or false understanding. These words have meaning, and we ought not to lose the meaning. Time and circumstances and situations do not bear and take away from the timelessness, the trustworthiness, the genuineness, the reality of those words and the things that God has said and promised have come and are coming about and will come about. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You know, I love the psalmist when he reminds us these little phrases sometimes we read over many times, and he speaks about the believer, the saint, the Christian, the elect of God, the saved man. He's walking on an even place. An even place, you know. Sometimes we don't walk in places that are even, and whoops, when was that? Not too long ago. I know, I was over there in Ocean Grove, and I think I was going to one of the granddaughters' play or whatever they call that at the end. And I was crossing over the street, and I had my glasses on, and these things, you know, one's for part reading, one's for, And I'm walking along, not paying too much attention, and there was a hole right there in the street where it wasn't to be. And oh, there goes. Boy, I was thankful I didn't break my leg or sprain my ankle. But if you're not on an even keel, an even place, we're on the solid path, the only way, the true way, the way of Christ. And we have, of all people, the one thing that we ought to testify with, and we're poor in this. I confess it. We're weak on this, and we fail to do it, all of us. To testify to the world of the stability, the evenness, the keel in which we're able to live, come sickness and health and prosperity and temptations and trials and wars and rumors of wars and the worst of the candidates, whatever. Because we know from whence we have come, we know the way we're going, and we know the end for ourselves, literally, in Christ, and the end of all things. For we have the book that tells us all that. You know, that's illustrated so beautifully in the words of our Lord in the Gospel, when he spoke of it in a different little manner than the psalmist about the even place. He spoke about building our life on the rock and not on the sand. You know, such a beautiful illustration. We teach children to sing about that. But we know the reality. The simple illustration speaks to us volumes of the reality of the nature of sand and the nature of the stability of a strong and enduring foundation. Peter tells us that, you know, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but we have a sound mind, a sound heart, a wisdom from above, because we're tied in. We read in one of those favorite scriptures we refer to, and I do very often, and I need to be reminded of it, when we're in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the word of the Lord, the oath of God, the promise that he made is as an anchor of our soul, steadfast, you know, and sure. So we have all these pictures, illustrations, we read about in Scripture again and again and again and again, because they have a point to it. And because we're people who have to be reminded of that point. And they say, oh, well, the preacher's saying that, he said that before. Well, it's written again, because the preacher needs to hear it. And the people who are preached to need to hear it, because of our finite nature and our weakness and our sin. So what he says here is not just about this vision and that. It's about the whole. It's about the whole. Hear these words. And write these words. Oh, you could go on and on about that. Write these words, because they're true and they're faithful. Because they exhibit the attributes and the character of God, who is reality and truth itself, the author of all truth, and is faithful. You know, again, we see that, see it again and again and again and again and again. Just not here. We look at the Old Testament. I'm done, really. Proverbs, but I have to read these verses. I wrote them down. I thought they were important. And they are important, because they're in Scripture. Proverbs 22, beginning at 19 through 21. I'm glad they're here. Again, giving us reassurance. We read here, and they're practical. Look at the practical implication. That thy trust may be in the Lord Jehovah. in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even today. He's the revealer. He's revealed it in the Scripture. Have not I written to thee excellent things and counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know certainty? Not doubt, not, well, let's dialogue, let's come to consensus, let's, no. The words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee. The same thing, illustrated many times. Just think of the Gospels. One Gospel, I'm done. Luke, again, read the beginning of Luke. And I'm thankful for for Luke. I'm thankful that he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'm thankful for the words that he read. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I could go on about this, and you know that for at length. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty, assurance, of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This is a faithful saying. This is a good saying. This is the truth. Write, and so inscripturated, inspired by the Holy Spirit, maintained by the Spirit, those things that are true and faithful and right, as God has revealed them unto us and preserved them in His holy word. Blessed be God in His mercy and His grace and wisdom in doing it for us, to establish us, to maintain us in believing, receiving the truth, and propagating, witnessing of that truth against the weakness and sin and corruption of the flesh, the attacks and malice of Satan, and the temptations of the world. Let us pray.